All right, we're going to continue our series in the book of Romans, and we are now in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 12. In our last message, we just talked about our heart's desire, and we saw that in the beginning of chapter 10, how Paul was desiring that Israel would be saved, and he talked about him being a Jew, and he talked a little bit about his pedigree or his resume, if you would say, but he really brought it back down to the point of saying that it's not the fact that they were Jews or that made them any more special when it comes to salvation. In fact, what he pointed out was that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they tried to set their own righteousness. They tried to come up with their own standards of how to do things. And I would submit unto you that you can't just point fingers at the Jews. You know, we in our churches, we do that. Too often, we come up with our own little sets of commandments that says that this is how you have to live your life, and this is what you, you know, and it may be something as simple as how often you do the Lord's Supper. And what Paul was really saying, as we learned, was that it was righteousness by faith, not of the law, not of the deeds. And so, and finally, we kind of left off where we talked about Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, which said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then that was explained in verse 11, which says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, or we could say of, salvation. So there's a confession there of what's going on, and what it really tells us is that it's by our deeds that people know what's in our hearts. And so our deeds should be reflecting the things of righteousness. See that in biblical counseling, where when we talk about the behaviors that we have, and then we start looking and say, well, what are the emotions that you're experiencing when you have good behaviors or bad behaviors? And are those emotions in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit? Are the things that you're doing in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5? But when you take it to a deeper level, it's saying, what do you really believe in your heart? What are you really thinking right now? And often what we say, many times I'll hear people say, well, I feel like he doesn't love me. What do you mean you feel like he does? Feeling like he doesn't love you, he doesn't love you is not a feeling. That's a thought. You may have the emotion of sorrow. You may have the emotion of disgust. You may have the emotion of anger. But the feeling is just that. It's the emotion. It's the thought behind the feeling. It's the heart, the things that you're thinking in your heart. Think about that for a moment when Mary was approached by the angel and told that she was going to have a baby. And it says that she pondered these things in her heart. In other words, she sat and thought about it in her heart. And to really, when you have a heart that is changed by God, then what happens is that you have a barometer that basically says this is good thinking or it's not good thinking. And so as we proceed forward, it really told us in verse 11 that the Scripture said that whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what church they attend. At the end of the day, all of those mean nothing when it comes to salvation. What means something when it comes to salvation is, do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's our Messiah, that he died for our sins? Now, we're going to pick up with verse 12, which says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Notice it says all, not just those people that God chose, all that call upon him. Now, whenever you see that Jew and Greek, it's discussing two different groups of people. And in some references, when you say Jew and Greek, you can be referring to those who are biological descendants of Abraham. And we've talked about this before in Romans. And when you're talking about Greek, it's talking about all those who are not Jews. And so you could look at it from a biology perspective. Sometimes you refer to Jew and Greek as a Jew being a believer and a Greek being a non-believer. So there's a different category here. Well, you know, man loves to put labels on things. And I would submit unto you that God has only three labels when it comes to human beings. And it's not black, white, and Asian. All right? That is an invention of man based on racism. And I know many people may get upset with hearing that, but you know what? We were made in the image of God, and in God's image, he created male and female. All right? To subscribe to the fact that blacks and whites and Asians are different races of people that presupposes or it has to be based on the idea that we all evolved from some sort of slime. And when you read, for example, Darwin's Origin of the Species, if a lot of people, they love to quote Darwin, and I ask them, what was the subtitle of that book? And I tell them, read what the subtitle is and ask yourself, what is he really saying here? And I don't remember the exact subtitle, but it was something to the effect of the argument for the preservation of the favored races, i.e. white people. And throughout his book, he basically there and also the book, The Descent of Man, he basically claims that white people are the highest evolved people. Well, is it any wonder then in the 1800s, in the 1850s, when he wrote that and people started really studying it and thinking about it in the 1860s, is it any wonder that people passed laws against blacks and whites getting married? In fact, it has been quoted by some that the argument was it would be no different than a white person marrying a barnyard animal if a black person isn't fully evolved as a human. So it's based on the lie, which contradicts the Word of God. But see, God does see people in three different groups. And it has nothing to do with evolution. It has everything to do with where their heart stands before God. Here we see Jew and Gentile. But let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Now, he just told us in verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense. Others, don't go out and try to offend people. And here's the three groups. Neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Jews and Gentiles and the church. And so it's like this. You're either born as a biological descendant of Abraham, which makes you a Jew. Or you're born as not a biological descendant of Abraham, which makes you a Gentile. But when you're born again into God's family, it makes you the church. So you're no longer a Jew or a Gentile. You're part of the church. And so there shouldn't be any division. And the scriptures talk a lot about the Lord breaking down the walls of division between us. And so too often we are focused on our culture, our human culture and our human race at the expense of our divine culture and divine race. And what I mean by race is the church. And so literally, you know, when you think about it, man defines race as basically a group of humans that evolved in the human race. God defines race, according to Paul, as believers who are on their way to perfection and that one day that they will stand before God perfect. Now, does that mean, and like Paul said, it doesn't mean that one person wins the prize. We're all striving to become like Christ. So the race has nothing to do with evolution. It has everything to do with becoming like Christ. And so God's definition of race is really this. How close are you to reaching the finish line of being like Christ? And the scriptures talk about that. We talked about that in Romans previously. Well, remember when we looked back at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, which read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Them that love God according to his purpose as believers, to whom, in other words, believers, he did foreknow, in other words, as we talked about before, he foreknew who would trust in the Savior. He also did predestinate. When we think about predestination, what it's really talking about, he predicts and fulfills, and he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he, as far as our race is concerned, our race is to be like Christ. And many of us are at the beginning of the race, and many of us are nearing the end of the race. And you know what? We cross that finish line the moment that we pass, where we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, or if the Lord should come. That's the end of the race, right there. It's over. There is no more people trying to become like Christ, because at that time, we know that as the resurrection. We know that that's going to take place then. And that all the things that are going on in the world that we can see today, very, very in line with Matthew 24, when Jesus was asked, what are the signs of his coming? You look at those 12 signs there, and all of them are here today. So we know that it's near. And I'm not going to set a date on it, but basically, the Lord taught us this, that when we see the buds on the trees starting to come out, you know what season it is. When we start seeing the buds of sin in the world, we know what season it is. We know that the season is coming when the Lord is going to return. And so, as we go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 12, when it says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, notice he doesn't mention the church here. He's basically saying there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich upon unto all that call upon his name. So he's talking about non-believers, the Jew and the Greek, non-Christians. And so he's saying that there's no difference between them. It doesn't matter if they're Muslim, it doesn't matter if they're Hindu, it doesn't matter if they're pagan, it doesn't matter if they're atheist, there's no difference. He is still over all of them. And yet he also offers, in verse 13, that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it makes no difference where you were born. It makes no difference whether you're rich or poor, nor free nor bond, neither male nor female. In verse 14, now he goes into more practical matters. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how will these non-believers call upon the Lord on whom they haven't believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so this is the point. They cannot call upon the Lord unless they know how to call upon the Lord. And so as we go in verse 15, it says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, in our series in the book of Acts, we talked a little bit about that. We saw that in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, that the gospel had gone out from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And as we got up to chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. But when we got up to chapter 13, then we start seeing where the gospel goes out into other lands. At that point, the center of Christianity was Antioch. And it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were in Antioch, or in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice he said called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John to their minister. And so it goes on and it talks about as they went out and preached the gospel. So they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So as we go back to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, think about this. The Holy Ghost is the one who sent those missionaries in the book of Acts chapter 13. And the question is, is the Holy Ghost the one who sent you to be a missionary? And many times we think that in order to be a missionary, that means I got to raise some money for 3 years, I got to go on deputation, and then I pick out my country or whatever it is, and I learn a language, and I figure out where I'm going to go, and then I go there. And basically it's like this. Outside your door is a mission field. And you don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. And a lot of people think that, well, we got to support our missionaries overseas. There's nothing wrong with supporting your missionaries overseas. But see, the missionaries overseas should be in the job or process of training people to be pastors and training people to be ministers of the gospel. Because, you know what? They weren't born there. They weren't born in that culture, and they need to be able to train up the people in that culture to be able to reach the hearts of those who would never listen to a person from the United States or Europe or wherever they may be from. And so it comes down to this. If the Holy Spirit ain't in it, then it's nothing but an extended vacation trip. So we need to make sure that when we send out somebody who preaches, they know the Word of God. They know the plan of salvation. It's interesting to me how many people that I find that call themselves devout Christians, even in ministry, who can't seem to articulate or can't seem to describe how to get saved. Oh, they'll tell you stuff like, well, I prayed a prayer when I was five or whatever the case may be or whatever I did along the way. But unless you're hearing somebody say to you that we are sinners before a holy God, that we've broken God's commandments, and we deserve death, and that the only way that we can be delivered by that is because of Jesus Christ, who did not break the commandments, that did not deserve to die, but he willingly died upon the cross to pay for our sins. Unless we hear about the blood, it's nothing but a sideshow. And that's why we have so many Christians today that don't act like Christians. Oh, they'll use the Christianese words, and they'll know the Christian music, and they'll say all this stuff. I can't tell you how many times that I counsel with people all over that are in positions of ministry in some of our biggest churches. But yet, when you get to know them, you find out their life is a mess. They don't know the gospel. I have times when I counsel with some of them, they don't even know which book, whether the book is in an Old Testament or the New Testament. And I'm thinking, good night, you're the worship leader or you're the youth pastor? And you don't know this stuff? Well, I would tend to say that if that's the case, no wonder your kids are turning out to be hellions in your youth group and it's nothing but a dating group. Because you got a twofold disciple of the devil teaching them. And an angel of light, as the scripture would say. They don't know what they're talking about because they haven't been sent by the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is not in them. So, as it says here, how shall they preach except they be sent? If the Holy Ghost has not sent them, you may have a successful ministry. You may have a great marketing plan. You may have a wonderful building. You may have the greatest stage show on Sunday morning in the country. But if the Holy Ghost ain't sent it, it is worthless. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, it says here, and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, those of you that know me know that I have big feet. And they're size 13s, and they are clodhoppers. They are big feet. When I was a competitive swimmer in high school, it was a joke because I could kick without swimming with my arms and kick just as fast as many people could just swimming with arms and feet. And that's because I got these big old flippers on the ends of my legs. And so I'd like to think that my feet are beautiful, but it doesn't matter if you've got ugly toe jam feet. If you're preaching the gospel of peace and you've been sent by the Holy Ghost, in God's eyes, you got beautiful feet. But notice in verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Others, who has heard our preaching? And so it's not the first time that you may go out and you may preach the true gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and people don't listen to you. They're not going to believe it. And we talked about that before in Romans chapter 8. Those whom God foreknew. He knew that there are going to be certain people that it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ himself was standing before them and preaching to them the gospel, that they still wouldn't believe it. You know, I get a kick out of these people, these so-called know-it-all counselors, who say, well, there's never, ever a reason that you should have to spank a child. If you just talk to them the right way, they'll listen to you and they'll behave. Oh, really? Well, if that's true, then I would think that people who don't spank their children, they should be perfect little angels, and they should never get in trouble. They should never get in trouble with the law. They should never do anything wrong. Well, you know what? We do have free will. There are people that are not going to believe it. And yet, at the same time, when I think about that, who say that, well, if you just talk to them the right way, then they won't do it. It's saying that people, if they're just talked to the right way, will not make bad decisions or do evil things. Well, if that's true, then why did they crucify Christ? If anybody knew how to talk to people, he did, but yet they still crucified him. Good night, they couldn't even get their false witnesses to get their story straight, but somehow they managed to convict him and nail him to the cross. So when we get down to it, what's it say in verse 17? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, here's the point. It's that moment that the word of God goes out, and you hear the word of God, or in my case, my wife and I, we read the word of God, and we saw what the truth was, and we were convicted. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and I know I've talked about this before in verse 16, where Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain." Now Peter is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's talking about how we saw the majesty of Christ with our own eyes. We heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." With our own eyes and ears, we heard it and we saw it. And it says in 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, more sure than what you hear and what you see. "And we, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And we talk about the day dawn and the day star. Jesus Christ is the day star. And as Christ arises in your heart, as he fills your heart with the Holy Spirit, in other words, he's saying it is we would do well to take heed to what the Scriptures say until such time that Christ fills our heart. Now, I'm not saying we don't do it afterwards, but it's saying that that's how we get to learn about Jesus Christ, is through the Scriptures. And so that the day star rises in your hearts means that that we would do well to read what the Word of God says, and if we're not saved, it's by that Word of God that we will be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." There's the Holy Ghost again. You see, the Holy Spirit is what wrote the books of the Bible. Paul is not the author of the books that he, quote, wrote. He is nothing more than a scribe of the Holy Spirit. Moses is not the author of the first five books of the Bible. He is nothing but a scribe of what the Holy Spirit told him to write. So don't listen to these people that say, well, Paul didn't understand certain human natures, and that's why he wrote what he did against people living certain lifestyles. You know what? Paul may not have understood it, but the Holy Spirit certainly understood it. So how can we say then that the Word of God is full of errors and contradictions? Remember, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God." Verse 14 in John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word of God is Jesus Christ. When you say that the Word of God is full of errors and contradictions, you're saying that Christ is full of errors and contradictions. And if you can't trust Christ, then you can't be saved. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as we just saw in verse 17. Now, let's look also, I was just talking to somebody the other day, and they subscribe to this theology that the end times can't come until the Word of God is going out to the entire earth. And I'm not going to pick on the groups that teach that, because you know who you are. Well, we got to get the gospel out there, because Christ cannot come until the entire world has heard the gospel. Well, what's it say here? Verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Oh, wow, it did go to all the earth. Let's take a look, just to reinforce that now, make sure that we understand that, and take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are all together. Colossians chapter 1. verse 3. We give thanks to God, this is Paul writing, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. The saints are believers. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Okay, now notice that the subject here is the gospel. You heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And so it's saying the gospel has come and is in all the world. Let's look in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. In other words, you were non-believers, and now, because of the blood of Christ, because of what happened on the cross, you now are reconciled to God. When we think of that term atonement, there's three parts of that word. The prefix is the letter A. The root of that word is T-O-N-E, which is tone. And the suffix of that word is meant. Now, when you think of the word tone, when you say, I'm going to go to the gym and tone up my muscles, that means you're going to tighten up your muscles. You're going to make them not so flabby anymore, not so loose. So when you think of tone, you think of a tightening or a tensing of the muscles. Well, when we say atone, meanings without, atone means without tightening or without tension. So when Christ was our atonement, that means that he removed the tension so that there's no longer tension between us and God the Father. Atonement. He made a condition where there's no longer tension between us and God. All things are reconciled by Christ. And so what he's saying here then is that when he said in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. In other words, you've come together. When we talk about reconciled, it means coming back together and being together in agreement with one another. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In other words, at the time that we stand before God, perfect, that Christ will present us as holy and blameless, unreprovable. There's nothing he can say against us. Because God is for us, because Christ paid for our sins. And then here's the key verse. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You see, people tend to think that in order for Christ to come back, that some human being has got to go out there and preach to all. That says every creature under heaven has been preached to. Well, how do we know that? Remember, let's go back to Romans 1 for a minute. Romans 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest or shown in them, for God has showed it unto them. And so we're talking about the gospel, the fact that there's a God is not something that somebody necessarily has to tell you. It's something that is shown to us. How? It says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, in other words, us or the creatures, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither was thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, an idol, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You know, sometimes you look at all the things that, different cultures that created over the years. You look at the Egyptian culture, you got the Sphinx, you've got the one that kind of looks like a dog with a long pointed nose and a man's body. In other words, they refuse to acknowledge that the clear evidence that is all around them that there's a creator, and instead they'll create their own gods. They'll make it look like a man or birds, and we even see that in our culture here in the Southwest United States with Native Americans that tend to worship the eagles, place certain emphasis on birds and them being holy. It says in four-footed beasts and creeping things. There are people that worship mice. There are people that worship dung beetles. You name it, man will come up with something so that he doesn't have to bow himself before a holy God and admit that he is. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, that in order that no man can please God at any time unless that he believes that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, a lot of people may believe that he is, but they don't want to seek him. So they want to continue to go down the same road that they want to do because they don't want to admit that they are wrong. And so that's why it's saying here in verse 16 as we go back to Romans chapter 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Others believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed the report, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, in verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So what's really being said here? It's saying even when you go back to Moses, they knew that God was going to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy by people who were not of their people, that are nothing. And so he says, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In other words, that there's going to be the Gentiles, and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, they were going to anger the Jews. Well, why did they crucify Christ? Because he was preaching against the conventional wisdom of the religious authorities. That's why they wanted to crucify him. They didn't like his message. It's like, no, this is our religion. This is our God. And you can't go out there and offer it to anyone else. Well, that's exactly what Christ did. He preached the gospel. He lived the gospel and died upon the cross. And so it's saying that this isn't something new. Israel knew. Moses told them that they were going to be provoked to jealousy by people who were not Jews. Isaiah was bold and said that he, and quoted, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And that actually comes from Isaiah chapter 65. You know, you think about the woman who asked the Lord for his help, and he basically said that he didn't come there for the Gentiles, he came for the Jews. And she said, well, even the dog gets scraps off the master's table. And he pointed out to how great her faith was. And so at that time, the plan wasn't to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but this is a Gentile woman who was seeking God, and God allowed her to receive his salvation. And so he was found by them that sought me not. And so he's saying that the Gentiles weren't seeking after God. The Gentiles weren't seeking after Christ. Now, there were followers, but you know what? They spread like cockroaches when persecution came. They were nowhere to be found. And he says in verse 20, but Israel saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So what he's saying here is that I have been so patient with you. I have put up with this stuff. And here's the thing, just to let us know, you know, remember at the beginning of the chapter, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, there are some people that preach that the Jews are out of the will of the Lord now, that in 70 A.D., that 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, all the promises that were given to Israel now are given to the church. You know, it's interesting, the people that believe that, they call them preterists or preterists, depending on which side of the language pronunciation field that you're on. But they believe that in 70 AD, all prophecy was fulfilled, the abomination of desolation took place, and that there are no end times. In fact, they'll secretly admit to you that they don't even believe the book of Revelation should be in the Bible, because it was written after 70 AD. They'll say to you that everything that was written in 1 Thessalonians was not really right. And so when you read that, it's you got to imagine the patience of God, not only with the Jews, but you would have to admit then to say, well, if that's the case, when Jesus died 70 AD, all prophecy was fulfilled, then what do we have to look forward to? Is there going to be a new heavens and new earth? Well, if you believe that's what it says in the book of Revelation, then the book of Revelation doesn't count. Well, then what do we have to look forward to? This nasty old earth? And we die one day, and someday we go to heaven, and that's all there is? Not that heaven wouldn't be a bad place to go to, but I'm saying God has a plan of redemption for the world. And that plan of redemption includes Jews and Gentiles. And it's his will that all, that he's not willing, that any should perish. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:9. I love it whenever I bring up this verse, those people that are of that belief, say, oh, you guys always go to that verse. Well, so what do you want me to do, rip it out of my Bible and say it doesn't count because it doesn't fit your preordained system of theology? Look at verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to start a little bit earlier. Look at verse 4. There are going to be people that are going to say, and it says here, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So he's talking about the original creation being overflowed and perished, the flood. Notice he said they were ignorant. In the last days, scoffers, saying, where's the promise? In other words, there's not going to be a second coming of Christ. All scripture was fulfilled. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the one day. And no, that doesn't have a prophetical equivalence, except in certain situations in the Old Testament that we're not going to talk about right now. But here's the key. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. In other words, he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God foreknew that there are some people that only when certain situations happen in their life, that's the time that they'll trust Christ. So he's patient. He's waiting for that day when he knows that it's a matter now that there are not going to be any more people that are going to trust Christ as their Savior. When that happens, I don't know, but the signs and symptoms are definitely out there. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 11, and he says, but the Israelite saith all the day long, if I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. There's, he was not willing that any should perish. He was patient with them. He's still patient with them. So God is not forsaking Israel. And just to steal a little bit of the thunder, in case you're wondering, for our next message, which is going to be Romans chapter 11, notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, or seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. There's that word foreknew. Remember Romans 8:28. What? Or know you not that Scripture saith in Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And what saith the answer God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the image of Baal. You see, there you may think, and there may be people that theologically say, that God has forsaken Israel. Well, if that's true, then Paul is a liar in the book of Romans chapter 11. He made that up, and the Holy Spirit didn't tell him that. So God has not forsaken Israel. We still see that there are Jews, there are Gentiles in the church. And so he's saying that there's going to come a time, and we're going to learn about that as we go into the next chapter in our next message, that there's going to come a time when all of those that are going to remain Jews are going to remain Jews, all of those that are going to remain Gentiles are going to remain Gentiles, and all of those that are going to be in the church are going to be taken out of here so that God can execute his plan of cleansing the earth and his plan of making things happen that he promised would happen in the end times. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure about whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile of the church, by all means, contact us through our ministry here at SelahMountain.org, or you could call us in our ministry at Albuquerque, New Mexico. But we want to show you that the truth of the verse that we read in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home, if you're not sure that you are part of the church, if you're not sure whether you will be left behind when God delivers his church from this world that's going to hell, literally, then by all means, contact us and we can show you from God's word how you too can know that God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son, that who was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, he never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. And because of that, he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay our penalty for sin. You see, he didn't sin, and so he didn't have to die, because the Bible says, remember, Romans says the wages of sin is death. He didn't have to pay those wages, but he paid those wages for us. And if you believe that, if you believe and call upon the name of the Lord, you too can be saved. You can be born again from being a Jew or a Gentile, and born again as a child of God in the church of God. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.